Daniel Savoda lay still. His body ached. He felt like he had been run over by a truck, which essentially he had been. And though he had several broken bones, being struck by a large supply truck on its way to the front lines, it had probably shielded him from the huge blast from 75 miles south of his position. Daniel Savoda, originally a citizen of the Czech Republic, but a conscript into the GEA, the Great European Army, was a member of the 413th Field Artillery, but his assignment that summer and fall was to move munitions and supplies to the front, just north of Israel. Though Daniel wasn't thrilled with the idea of heading off to war after his enlistment just over 3 years ago, he and virtually all the young men in Europe had heeded the call to service to protect the unification efforts and the surging economies of Central Europe. Daniel and his friends knew they needed to go to the Middle East to help protect the center of all that had been good in the world for the last 3.5 years, Jerusalem. As the center of Christianity and now the home of the greatest religious leader of all time, Jerusalem needed to be reinforced and protected. But what had just happened? The titanic blast shook the earth, the blinding flash, the horrific sound, though many miles away, carried him and his vast entourage of trucks, troops, tanks, stuck on a highway north of the former nation of Israel. And somehow, First Lieutenant Svoboda had survived and now lay underneath and upside down in a supply vehicle, hurt, and agonizing pain from a broken shoulder and left leg, but alive. Thoughts raced through Daniel's head as he lay motionless, afraid to move, and scared not to for fear that the wreckage would collapse above and crush him. He realized that his truck had flipped off the road down a sandy shoulder shortly after a blinding flash of light on the southern horizon. Then moments later came the blast of sound and wind and a force that knocked him out. But little by little, with his good arm, he found he could dig into the sand, and to his left, he saw light. Slowly but surely, he was able to push his way to the light and get out from under the wreckage. Daniel didn't know it then, but he had missed, by only a day's travel, the most hideous massacre ever on a battlefield. As he looked around his surroundings now, though, it did look like the Battle of the Ages. He made his way to the road. He limped as he turned and looked north from his high position. As the roadway descended to the north, he saw an endless caravan of what must have been tens of thousands of vehicles. Why could he not see anyone else? Thankful to be alive, Daniel surmised that there must be other survivors of the epic explosion, but as he turned 360 degrees, he only saw smoldering, smoking metal and rubber. No one else was walking around. Much later in life, Daniel would recall that instant, knowing that he was one of the few on planet Earth who had lived to tell the story of 10 days to Utopia. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1. At a significant event that will take place, and we will review that in just a few weeks. So I won't cover very much of it right now. But we find in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1, I saw an angel, John says, coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him that he should no more deceive the nations till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a while. The history and the story of the Day of Atonement will be told in a couple of weeks. What happens from the time of Jesus' return to earth and the real beginning after the binding of Satan of the 1,000-year reign of our Lord and Savior? There are 10 days between the Day of Trumpets or Christ's return and the binding of Satan. Why are there 10 days between the day of Christ's return and the Day of Atonement? It may symbolize one or more of the following. I did a study on the number 10 used in the Bible, and here's what I came up with. This may be conjecture. It may be hypothetical. It may be entirely valid and true. You be the judge. But the number 10 represents several things in the Bible, and there are numbers that are used in the Bible to symbolize various things like completeness and perfection, etc., etc. So where does the number 10, and if we can determine, where does the number 10 fit into that symbolism? And if we can determine that symbolism, does it shed some light? Maybe it does. Maybe it doesn't. The first thing that I came up with is divine order. The number 10 represents the perfection of divine order. It signifies the completion of a cycle or a whole encompassing event, all that is necessary to complete the plan of God. And that divine order and the symbolism of 10 as the divine order seems to fit. Because without the binding of Satan on the Day of Atonement, mankind cannot have at one moment with God. I mean, he can have his sins forgiven. He can have the atonement in that sense that's symbolized by Passover. He can have forgiveness and atonement offered by our Savior. But until that influence is put away for 1,000 years, and it's still around, and it's still working, it's still the prince of the power of the air that is in existence, there's no more completion. So it seems to fit in that sense. 10 is necessary for the completeness of God's plan. It could mean that, or it could mean this in addition: law and responsibility. The number 10 symbolically is representative in the 10 commandments of law, or the complete moral law given to humanity is encompassed in those simple 10. And it will be at that time, at the binding of Satan, that the law and the responsibility will be able to be fully engaged by humankind. It is also significant of human responsibility. The famous Bible scholar, Dr. E. W. Bullinger, suggested that the number 10 is associated with human responsibility. For instance, there were 10 plagues in Egypt, and each of those had to be completed before Israel was let go by Pharaoh. These plagues were judgments on Pharaoh's refusal to release the Israelites. So it pictured his human responsibility. God used 10 plagues in order to get the job done. So taking these possible meanings of the number 10 and putting them together, it may be, I say may, not going to be dogmatic on this, it may be that the 10 days between trumpets and atonement symbolize the completion and the end of man's governments and the establishment of a new cycle, God's reign for 1,000 years. Maybe it will take 10 full days for the last plagues to be poured out on mankind and for mankind to finally give in. Now, these conclusions of the symbolism of 10 are not official teaching. doctrine, position, or edicts of the church, actually of any church, because I've never heard it described at all. I was just intrigued and began to look into it as to why. Is there a reason for 10 days between the time that Jesus Christ returns and this final act? I believe in my heart of hearts that it will be a 10-day period from the time that Jesus returns to the binding of Satan, based on our symbolism and understanding of what the holy days themselves represent. Each of them represents something, from the time of Passover and the days of unleavened bread to Pentecost to trumpets, atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, and last day. I'm not going over what we look to understand the meaning associated with the holy days that we keep. So these conclusions are not official teaching. You're not going to find it in our documents. I don't think you're going to find it in anybody's writings or anything from a church or any of the churches of God position. But let's just call them hunches, educated guesses, theory, or as the British say, poppycock. Let's turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 14 and verse 9, and pick up the story. Revelation 14 and verse 9, it says, and there are three angels that are introduced in this chapter. There are angels all through the book of Revelation, but there are three angels, and this is the third of three that is introduced to us in Revelation chapter 14. And in verse 9, it says, the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark on his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. That is, in the presence of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Now we'll drop down to Revelation chapter 15 and verse 1, and sometimes you have to do that in the book of Revelation. It's not a strict chronological flow, and it's not a strict verse by verse, okay, this leads to that. Sometimes there are chapters that are inserted into the story flow. It's not always a strict chronological order of events, and so you have to look at, even in chapter 14, as there are summary statements that are being made, and then have the ability to associate them with what is later presented in the book of Revelation. I think that we saw that as we went through a series some time ago on the book of Revelation. But dropping down to Revelation chapter 15 and verse 1, I saw another sign in heaven. So John is presented with something else in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels, these are seven additional angels, seven more angels, having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled the wrath of God. So when you put that together with the previous scripture read in Revelation 14, verses 9 and 10, in which it says, these last plagues are poured out in the presence of the Lamb, it seems as though those last seven plagues are poured out after Jesus Christ returns to this earth, because they are God's wrath. They're not a part of the Great Tribulation. They're not a part of Jacob's trouble, certainly. They are God's last warning plagues upon mankind. Now, these last seven plagues we will not go through today, but they are mentioned in chapter 16. The final last seven plagues are mentioned in that chapter. They're hideous events that are taking place on mankind. Could it be that they all occur between this time, Jesus' return, that is, and the Day of Atonement? It's kind of hard to figure out in a way. It's kind of, and I'm not saying this is exactly how it is going to go. It's a challenging thing to read the book of Revelation And I put charts together and the seven trumpet plagues, seven last plagues, seven angels, and the everything else that is seven in the book. And we did cover that a couple of years ago. Sevens, it appears so often. It is challenging to do. But it's not necessarily the intent here to just nail it down. That's not my purpose, to get every single thing technically correct. That's not the important aspect. I think maybe the really important aspect is what it says in chapter 14, verses 9 and 10, is that we cannot accept in any fashion or form the beast, the worship of the beast, or receive his image, or to receive it on our hands and our foreheads, to accept that leadership of the world, which unfortunately our mythical character, Daniel Savoda, along with billions of others on the face of the earth, had fallen under the impression that they must. I ask the question, could these plagues happen in that 10-day period? Because there's a rapid pace of events in the book of Revelation, it can be hard to follow. A statement is made in a summary way, and then it's later on picked up in the book. As I mentioned, these plagues that are mentioned at the beginning of chapter 15 are not detailed in totality until chapter 16. And then you find them all laid out. And of course, we go back to the fact that Revelation 14, verses 9 and 10 says that they occur in the presence of Jesus Christ. So if it does happen within Christ's presence, then it does seem to shed some light on these verses. But let's back up. Not only are there seven angels in chapter 16 with seven plagues, but there's also three angels in chapter 14. So let's back up and look at some of the duties that they have been assigned. And for more backup information and more on the role of the angelic realm, you can read chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Hebrews, which shows that they are servants, they are messengers, they bring God's message to mankind. That's one of their responsibilities. They are here to serve God and to serve mankind, that is, the righteous angels. So let's take a look at some of their duties. We've already read about the third angel who has this warning message that those who worship the beast will suffer those last seven plagues. And exactly, does that happen in one particular moment and then, boom, the seven plagues erupt on mankind? The Bible doesn't exactly tell us. That would seem to be logical. But by that time, the beast power will have already been in place. It will have been in place for at least 3.5 years. It will have been doing its duty and doing what it intends to do as a resurrected Holy Roman Empire. But that's just something to wonder about and to think about and sometimes speculate about. But let's take a look at these other two angels in Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14 and verse 6 through 8. This must have been, as you're turning here, just commentary, this must have been one of the most mind-boggling experiences that any human has ever had. Probably even greater than that which Daniel went through with the many visions and dreams that he was exposed to and that he was given the wisdom by God to interpret. But this was totally mind-bending for John to be able to look into the future and have a window of what would happen. And there's so many things because of the day and the technology, which was ancient, and everything that was totally unfamiliar to him. And I'm sure God revealed to him exactly what it will be that his ability to describe the weapons of massive warfare were like locusts fluttering on the horizon and everything else that he uses as symbolism, but that's the only thing he had to compare it to. There wasn't really any machinery, so to speak, within his day and time and reference. But in Revelation 14 and verse 6, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven. What's his duty? This is incredible. Having the everlasting gospel. What is gospel? It's good news. What's good news? It's the good news of God's coming kingdom. It's referenced in Matthew 24. It's referenced in all of the gospel accounts. So it's the good news. And he's given this. Now, how this is delivered as an angelic being to the entire earth, we're not told. It is going to be unbelievable. He is sent to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, to every nation and kindred, tongue, and people. This appears to be one last warning to mankind so that nobody, Daniel Svoboda of the Czech Republic or anybody else, could ever say, I wasn't told. I was ignorant. I did not know. Verse 7, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountain of waters. This angel comes to earth with a very important message for all mankind. This message appears to precede the second coming of Jesus Christ, of which we read about in chapter 19. Is there any other place in the Bible where there is a similar message? And since I've asked that question, you know that I must know the answer because I'm the one that came up with the message, right? So you would be safe in saying, if you're going to agree with me, yes. Where is that passage found? Of all places, a similar message is found in Psalm 2. Psalm 2, let's go there. I don't know how many of the verses you can put up on the screen at once, but we'll be reading through every verse, guys. So the question is asked, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? This is everyone on earth, apparently. What vain thing do they imagine? The worship of the beast, the refusal to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is returning to take over the governments of this earth. The psalmist says, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. So against the Father and the Son, there's going to be a massive rebellion. It's very likely, in my view, that the message of the angel, the first angel of Revelation 14, somewhat speculative on my part, I think it's maybe borne out in this, that message of repentance and the preaching of the gospel will include the warning that if mankind does not lay down his arms and submit to God, then their governments and their peoples are going to be obliterated and destroyed and massacred. But what does mankind do? The response, and you find this through Revelation 15, 16, 17, 18, is again one of rebellion, despite the increasing intensity of those last seven plagues described in chapter 16. Mankind says, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. We are not going to have any of it. We are not going to have God impose his way upon us. We have a better way. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. And how is it done? Well, Hebrews says that angelic messengers relay the message of God to people. And it appears as though that is the case. And the message is, I have set my king, future tense, projecting a future tense, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree the Lord has said to me, you are my son, this day I have begotten you. Ask of me and I shall give you the heathen or the nations for their inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore. O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss or entreaty the Son, lest he be angry. Look, this is the way it will go well with you. Repent. Decide to lay down your arms, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. There may be some few that heed that last angelic warning. Now, I don't know that it is a part of our official teaching or doctrine or whatever you want to say in United Church of God or any other, that there's the relationship between this angelic message and this message, but they do appear to be singular in purpose in warning mankind for one last time to repent. Now let's go back to Revelation 14 and verse 8. We'll pick up the story of a second angel in this chapter. Revelation 14 and verse 8. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. This entire system is going to come down. Everything in this earth that is governed by man. People ask, what is Babylon? We've gone over that a lot. It's not a nation at this time in the time of the end. It's not necessarily a kingdom, and then people get confused because, well, there's the Holy Roman Empire mentioned in prophecy and the resurrection of that empire in Revelation 13. But going all the way back to Genesis, we find that Babylon is representative of a satanically inspired world. And that's as simple as it needs to be. It's not something that you're going to be able to point to in the future and say, oh, that's where Babylon is. It's not a nation. It's rebellion against God. It's what will lead. It is the prince of the power of the air that is the king of that kingdom of Babylon. It is a spiritual thing. And it is not fully engaged to the extent that it will be later on. But just as ancient Babylon fell, as we studied recently in the book of Daniel, which was a city-state, a very powerful nation at that time, but it was influenced by the devil. And in one of the dreams of Nebuchadnezzar that Daniel interpreted in chapter 4, he said that this tree grew up and it represented Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. And it portrayed a system in which all the fowls of the air came to in the branches. And birds sometimes are referenced as demonic beings or symbolic of demonic beings. And they come to nest in the branches. So it's a world that is filled with demonic influence. And there's no better explanation of that than chapter 16. To see the demonic influence that is in full force and engaged upon mankind. It's a crazy thing. It's a system that is designed by Satan. But it wants to destroy mankind, but it wants to oppose God. It's illogical and it's crazy and it's nut, and that is the mind of the devil. So this system of Babylon, it says in Revelation 14 and verse 8, there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. It fell once, it's going to fall again. Daniel was told to interpret the dream that was cut down. An angel cut down this tree of Babylon, symbolizing the fall of ancient Babylon in 539 BC. And it's going to happen again. And in fact, this phrase, Babylon is fallen, is mentioned several times in the book of Revelation, just so that we understand and get it. That it happened anciently, it's going to happen again. Even though it's going to appear as though it's going to be indestructible at the time of the end. Babylon has fallen, that great city. It's more or less, you can think of it as a city, like you can think of it like Ronald Reagan described the United States and the vision of the United States as a city on a hill. God's city, righteousness. He took it from Jonathan Winthrop, who was one of the original pilgrims, who wrote stories about it. The city that was on a hill, it's from the Bible. It's about Israel. It's about the symbol of God's righteousness and the nation. And Ronald Reagan invoked that as that's what America was intended to be. And he is not wrong, because that's the responsibility that God gave to ancient Israel. And if you've been reading through the book of Deuteronomy, you'll find that that's what God intended, that they would be an example as they went into the land of promise. And so it's not a city that you're going to be able to, that city was destroyed a long time ago, and Bible prophecy says it would never be rebuilt, right? It is a system that will envelop the world. It's not there yet, okay? But it's there, but it's not there in its full, maybe that's not the best word, reincarnation. It's not there in its fullness. It's underneath the system. It's underneath the surface, rather. The second angel's message is summarized here and is explained more fully in chapters 17 and 18, which shows the destruction of the woman riding the beast, which is a part of Babylon as well. And then the whole system is going to come tumbling down, and the merchants of the earth are going to wail and cry and scream, because it's been very profitable in an unjust way, in an unrighteous way. And chapter 18 describes more detail of the resurrection. Chapter 18 especially speaks about the fall of Babylon and the end of a satanic system of this world's governments and religion. And mankind is going to be so deceived at that time, prior to the Day of Atonement, finally, the mankind is going to be upset over it, upset over the whole, not only the religious system that is going to be totally demolished because it's man's and Satan's, because of the commerce structure that is going to be totally demolished because it's driven by greed and by the breaking of God's law. The whole religious system, obviously, is going to be prevalent and over the entire world is going to be rooted out and destroyed. And yeah, I believe that it will take that 10-day period for people to finally get it. And there will be more punishments during that time. And there can't be any other way. I mean, you'd like to say, hey, snap your fingers, Christ returns, the kingdom of God is set up, and everything is great. Learning situations don't just happen all at once. Now, you have to understand, you've been studying this for 5, 10, 15, 20, 30, 50 years. But for all of these people, it's going to be brand new. And a lot of them are going to be killed. Daniel apparently wasn't in our story. Now let's turn to chapter 19 of the book of Revelation. Revelation 19 describes some more detail. We see the resurrection of the saints, obviously, there. That's found in other places, the gathering of them by angelic beings in Matthew 24 and other passages, and 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and the resurrection of the saints and those who are alive at Jesus Christ's coming. But chapter 19 describes some more detail about how Jesus appears. And we put that together with the scriptures of the flashing of light and how it happens, the wedding supper, which we don't have a whole lot of information about. And people think that it takes 6 months to have that. It doesn't. In fact, I think I've mentioned this from time to time. We're just not given a whole picture of all of this whole thing about the wedding supper of the Lamb and and all of that. It's pictured in some parables and that sort of thing. But remember this. To spirit, and you will be spirit at the resurrection. It's amazing to think about, isn't it? You'll be turned to spirit. No more mortal body, no more aches, pains, all that sort of thing. That's great. But also, what you will not be subject to is what the material is subject to. And I'm not going to get all existential here and, you know, going into Einstein's theory of relativity or anything like that. But think about it. Time is a construct for man, the earth, the universe. And I'm not saying it's not important in the greater sense. And it's hard to imagine this on this level. And I'm not saying that I do, but at least I'm encouraging you to entertain the thought and the idea that time is really irrelevant in the spirit realm. When you're gazing at eternity, a day or 10 days, it has no meaning or effect to you. Now, I don't know that I can fully explain it. I'm not, you know, that much in the science aspect of it. But all I'm saying is that if you believe that Jesus needs more time with his creation, which is now spirit, and that he needs a 6-month period of what we count time to accomplish something with the 144,000 and the innumerable multitude and everyone who will be a part of his family as spirit, then I challenge your thinking. Not in an manner of animosity, but just from a point of logic. Christ's return includes your resurrection to where you are spirit now, and you are not subject to hurt, pain, hunger, any of those things, but you're also not held in bondage by time. I'm timing myself. I'm a slave to this. Well, not always, because sometimes I go over. But you get the point. Allow your mind to expand. Think outside the physical realm as much as you possibly can. There are not a lot of details, as I said, about that, but people reason and they speculate and then they come to other conclusions about Jesus and God and his plan based on that speculation, which they have held dear and which becomes a part of them, but it may not be accurate. That's why I try to be. Now, if you ever catch me where I'm not careful in this, I try to be very careful in labeling thoughts that I have as, okay, these are my thoughts. They're not other people's. They're not an official thing. They're not, you know, just go with the flow. If I'm wrong, I'm wrong. But I'm not encouraging you to just follow my lead in this. But I try to set an example that, look, I'm speculating on some of these things just like we all are, but I don't want to arrive at a conclusion that conflicts with what I have proven in my heart and my mind is the step-by-step progression of the plan of God. Does that make sense? I hope so. If it doesn't in your mind, let's talk. If you disagree, disagree. But don't let that take you away from the promise of God. Revelation 19 and verse 19, and I saw the beast, And the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army, which ostensibly includes you and angelic beings. Now, several chapters earlier, this final battle takes place in the Valley of Megiddo, which General Douglas MacArthur referenced as the Battle of Armageddon to the House of Congress, a very beautiful speech. There's no Battle of Armageddon mentioned in the Bible, but there is a place called Megiddo, and that is where these armies are gathered. These leaders of the earth who refuse, and maybe some will accept, but the majority of them will refuse the urging to repent and to accept Jesus Christ, not only as their personal Savior, but as their Lord and King, who is now going to reign for 1,000 years, and they're going to try to destroy him. And they have been deceived. They've already been deceived, as it says in 2 Thessalonians 2, and they're thinking that Jesus Christ has already returned because he's already in Jerusalem. But the identity is going to be made very, very clear, because the beast and the false prophet on public display will be thrown into the lake of fire. Miraculously, Daniel Svoboda was kept out of that battle and survived his wounds and broken bones and lived to tell about these events, possibly happening over that 10-day period between Jesus' return and the binding of Satan, which will be explained in a few weeks on the Day of Atonement. I believe, although I've made the story up, I believe that there will be survivors like that. Now, what's in it for you? What's the WIFM? What's in it for me? You and I will be able to help bind up their wounds, both mental and physical. Their stories will be preserved, I'm sure, with our help and what stories they're going to have to be able to tell to their children and grandchildren and then pass down through many generations. And afterward, they will remember the 10 days to Utopia.